Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning. Let's see where we should start. I guess somewhere in Matthew chapter 2. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to continue our spiritual growth. We recognize the fact that these are perilous times in human history, and most especially in our client nation. The freedom to continue to assemble is threatened. Freedom of speech is threatened. Freedom of the press is threatened. And therefore, we need to be aware of the fact that these opportunities we presently possess may soon be diminished and then ultimately taken away. It is in times of prosperity that advance may proceed. In times of adversity, it may be strictly recall. May what we do here today and the days following in an environment of freedom provide us that inventory of ideas to sustain us in the interim. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Matthew chapter 2. We are looking at Matthew 2:16 at the moment. The New American Standard reads this way: Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, that is the verse that we engaged the last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago. In Matthew 2:8, we noted that Herod commanded the Magi to report back to him once they got to Bethlehem and had discovered the presence and the location of the Messiah. The concept of report back to me was an aorist active imperative. He gave these men an order, as if he had the authority to do so. These are high-ranking officials in the Parthian government, and this pip-squeak king of Judah is giving them orders. These were cooperative men. They were there to worship the Messiah, and they had dropped by his palace to discover where he might be located, having known that he had been born about 6 months prior. And therefore, they did not assume that he would still be in Bethlehem, but wanted to learn his present location, and none of the officials knew. I'm sure they were taken aback by that, to realize that you have people in Israel who have been blessed by the arrival of their Messiah, and no one knew where he was. Nevertheless, they did go and learn that he was to be born in Bethlehem, which they already knew. But the idea was is that they would go down there and check anyhow. And as they left Bethlehem headed south, they noted that Jupiter was in its position in the lower horizon. And therefore, they were able to follow it down to Bethlehem. They noted that it stopped over them at Bethlehem, indicating to them they had located his position. Well, the message by the archangel Gabriel to the Magi eventually told them, after they had their audience with the king of the Jews, that they were not to return to Jerusalem. They were not to inform Herod of the Lord's presence, but rather were to leave Judah, and they were to leave southwardly over to the king's highway and then return to Parthia without ever having anything to say to Herod. Herod is an arrogant man. Actually, in the beginning of his reign, he was fairly decent under the circumstances. But people who have power lust and various other lust patterns combined with that, a high level of arrogance, self-centeredness. He had materialism lust. He was a skillionaire. He was a rogue, let's call that. He had a son by Cleopatra. So you can see he moved around the neighborhood. And therefore, he was a guy that was on a downward spiral. And by the time he reaches the period in which we're noting him, he was an absolute tyrant. He was bloodthirsty to protect his position and his lineage on the throne, and therefore he was not shy about killing anyone that he suspected might have ideas towards succeeding him, and that included his own children. So he was not used to anybody disobeying him. So he was very upset when the Magi did not report back. There were, though, therefore, others who outranked him. God outranked him, Gabriel outranked him, and so did the Lord, but that was something that had escaped him. That was the concept also behind this failure of the Magi to respond to his mandate. There's an imperative mood that he had offered to them, but as you well know, the imperative is farthest removed from reality. And when you give someone an order, a mandate, a command, that is an imperative. You expect them to follow through on it, but you're speaking to another person's free will. They may decide they don't want to. Parents are certainly familiar with that. So Herod considered this to be a mockery of him. You didn't want to upset Herod. He was really thin-skinned. And once something went the wrong way that he felt was an insult, he became enraged. A mockery is defined as an insulting or contemptuous action. So he felt that he had been mocked by them. Deceit carries the idea of playing a trick, and he felt like they had tricked him by leaving unannounced. To outwit means to get the better of someone by superior cleverness. He did not like this at all. He figured he was the smartest guy in the room. So all of this enraged him. All three of these, therefore, involved in Herod's mental attitude at the moment. His murder lust was piqued by the assumed insults, and he retaliated with the order to kill all the children in and around Bethlehem, age 2 and younger. That's how he struck out. He had murder lust. And on this occasion, it was regicide that was on his mind. The mental attitude sin is identified in the text by the word enraged, the aorist passive indicative, the word thumeo. And this is where we concluded our study two Sundays ago, and I wanted to review it because we move on from there in our study. This word is an overt, turbulent, irrational, and emotional outburst of anger, part of which some of you may be familiar. We all go through times when we lose our temper. This is maxed out loss of temper. This is thumos in the Greek. It is a kind of anger that billows from a bed of smoldering embers that have been ignited by bitterness. This explosion occurs whenever a circumstance provides it the fuel for opportunity. Therefore, it becomes an operational anger. You can be mad and seethe about it. But thumos says you're mad and you explode, and you go into tactics in order to resolve the issue in your own mind. And so an arrogant, power-hungry individual maintains suppressed anger, indicated by the Greek word orge. Orge is the mental attitude sin of anger. Some of you may be mad right now. That would be orge. You haven't exploded, so you haven't gotten bitter yet. But once you get bitter about something and then something stokes the coals, then they will billow into thumos, an explosive anger. And this is what happened in the soul of Herod. And so orge is a mental attitude sin of anger. It may be referred to as motivational anger. You have to be motivated from this sin, and therefore that motivation begins to plot and scheme. And when there's no obvious reactor factor that comes to your mind, then you harbor resentment. And that develops bitterness, and then when an opportunity arises, something that stokes all of this, you explode. He did not want any threat to his throne. The idea that there was a king of the Jews, even though at the moment was a paideion, a small child, he did not want anyone to get the idea that that was an heir apparent. He was absolutely locked into the idea that the Idumean line, of which he was a part, would forever sit on the throne of the Jews. Now, can you imagine? This is exactly similar to what is going on in the Middle East today. We are playing footsie with the Palestinians. There is no such thing, by the way, as a Palestinian. That is a delusion that has been pulled out of thin air. They have been invented for political purposes. They are simply Arabs. They are not Palestinians. There's no such place. Palestine was a name given to Judea by the Romans, and it is a word that comes from the Phoenicians. It is not a bloodline of people. It is not a race of people. It was simply a location that was indicated on the maps by the Romans. And therefore, there are no Palestinians, and they do not have a homeland, nor have they ever. And therefore, they, at the present, have been given a great deal of leeway by this government. And if we trend toward anti-Semitism, you think things are bad now, wait until that day arises on the calendar of our Lord and Savior. And he, therefore, will kick shins and take names. We, therefore, can find that there are Arabs who want to take over Jerusalem. They want to have their little huts built there and what have you. They are on a forward march to outroot and therefore run off the Jew. They want to rule that area. And it's very simple to what we have here. Herod was an Idumean Arab, yet he sits on the throne of Israel. And he wanted to keep that power, and he wanted his lineage to maintain it as well. And this threat from a Jewish child was something that he could not brook. Therefore, this orgy promotes cruelty and revenge and thus threatens to become entrenched as the chronic sin of bitterness. The Greek word is pikria, a lifestyle of wickedness and depravity and even evil. If orgy is not dealt with through rebound, then it becomes suppressed and is transformed into bitterness. It's like the coals of a fire that have gone out. You see that gray coating across the front of the coals, and it looks like a cool ash. But if you touch it, you'll find that underneath it's raging red hot, and you will burn yourself if you touch it. What does this coal or set of coals need in order to become a flame again? A little oxygen will do. And you blow a little oxygen on these hot coals, and they will billow into flames again. Well, Herod, on this occasion, probably all day long every day, was not a very happy man. He lived in a status quo of bitterness. That was his lifestyle. He was constantly ticked off because he was constantly afraid he would lose his power and influence. Therefore, as an unbeliever, he had no problem-solving device to control these problems. He was always in status quo sinfulness. He never left that arena, and he piled weight on it every day. His lust for unattainable ends made him distrustful of anyone who might consider a threat to his position and his power. So this power lust was also involved with his constant agitation toward anyone that he suspected might threaten that power. Any perceived threat, therefore, caused the smoldering embers of bitterness to explode into the operational anger of Thumos. The failure of the Magi to report to him the location of the Messiah was the spark that ignited the explosion recorded in Matthew 2:16. And it is described there by the verb thumao. It is an ingressive aorist tense, which stresses the beginning of an action or the entrance into a status or a condition. Being outwitted by the Magi converted overt bitterness into overt anger. Covert bitterness into overt anger. Do you harbor covert bitterness? If you wonder why you explode on occasion when things don't go well, when someone seems to intrude upon your daytimer, and then you explode, it's because, see, the explosion has to have fuel. You don't have explosions without fuel. And that would be thumos. Thumeo is the verb form. Now, what gives it the gas? What gives it the oxygen? It's the bitterness underneath that keeps those embers hot. And therefore, some external event intrudes upon your life, your day, your schedule, and that is something that you simply do not want to engage at that moment, and you explode. Have you ever done that? I see expressions on faces thinking back maybe to 1957 when that one time happened to you. Passive voice. Herod received the action of this conversion with news of the Magi's deception. So sometimes it doesn't take much. He just gets the word the Magi have left town. They haven't reported back to him. You see, arrogance says, I gave you an order and you disobeyed me and I've been mocked. I've been outwitted. I've been tricked. And I will not put up with that. And you have gone down there and you have located this Messiah. I had my G2 come back to me and tell me the Messiah is down there somewhere. And I'll just show you. I will go down there and I'll just kill them all. Indicative mood, this is a statement of fact. Operational anger was the motivation for Herod's order for the Holocaust of all children aged 2 or under in Bethlehem and its environs. Now, this trifecta of motivational anger plus chronic bitterness plus operational anger had become facilitated wheel tracks that became manifest whenever his throne was threatened, whether that threat was real or imagined. People who have power lust cannot stand the idea of losing it. That's one of the biggest dangers for politicians. A politician, whether he knows it or not, has power lust. For when you acquire a position of influence where you can make decisions that affect a large number of people, whether it be local, state, or national, that becomes an addictive concept. I can make decisions that affect all of you. And if I get an idea that I think is going to benefit me in some way, then I'll get you to go along with it by passing a law. And you'll have no reason, way, or excuse for not doing this, because if you refuse, you're breaking the law, and I'll just have you arrested. I'll get rid of all of the people who don't agree. I'll put them in the prisons. Now, when the power lust and the arrogance that goes with it builds to fever pitch, and you are a member of a national organization of government in some manner or fashion, we have 3 branches, and things don't go your way, then you pass a law. Now, I have tried my best for pushing 2 years to inform you of the status quo of this client nation. Prior to that, I spent something like 8 years in clanking chains. So we're on the verge of having a good long while of heads up on the status quo of this country. I am not a prophet. None of you are, but we all should be able to read historical trends. We have now in our country a developing totalitarian government. Whatever doesn't go their way, they will outlaw. And one of the things that they have their sights set upon is the Internet. Now, all of you who love to stay home with your beer and Doritos may someday soon find out that when you log on, there's nothing there, for we will have been outlawed. And you say, well, whatever do you mean? I'll tell you what I mean. I mean that there are shenanigans going on at the FCC that are geared toward doing something to equalize the Internet. We all know the end game on that. The end game is so the government can determine what's acceptable fair and what is not. How long will it take? I don't know. But there's one small, litty-bitty ray of hope. There's a revolution scheduled in this country, and that revolution is this coming November. Will you join the revolution? This outburst of anger resulted in his assassin squad being sent, and that is the aorist active participle of the verb apostello. This word indicates that even though Herod issued the order and others carried it out, the onus is on Herod, and this excerpt indicates why. I want to go to the entry of apostello in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is very instructive. Apostello in secular Greek. Apostelline expresses the fact that the sending takes place from a specific and unique standpoint, which does not merely link the sender and recipient, but also, in virtue of the situation, unites with the sender, either the person or the object sent. Therefore, if I give you an order, I pick three of you out, I want you to go outside, and I want you to desecrate the flag. Okay, now that'd be against the law. Oh, let's hope. So the three of you go out there, you pull the colors down, and you rip it up and set fire to it. Now, a policeman, and they're prone to drive by here, they like to park under the porte cochere out of the sun, and that's great. We welcome them at all times. And a policeman drives by and sees this going on, and he pulls over and arrests the three of you. And therefore, you violated some law. They, therefore, are going to be questioned down at the police station. And they will say, what crossed your mind to do this? Said, we were ordered to do it by our pastor who runs the show over there. They're going to come get me. Why is that? Because of what it says here. The sender and the recipient are not only linked, they're united. I give the order, you carry it out, we both are guilty. That's the idea here. Now let's proceed. To this extent, it is only logical that apostelline should also carry with it the significance that the sending implies a commission bound up with the person that has been sent. So it's a contract, actually. The mandate has been given to certain individuals. The event transpires and is carried out. Therefore, there is a connection between those who are sent and those who send. This emerges more clearly in Hellenistic Greek. The expression, hoi apostolmenoi hupo tu basileos, translated sent from the king in our context, this expression links with the thought of sending the further thought of the associated authorization of the one sent. The men thus described are representatives of their monarch and his authority. Apostelline in the New Testament. We can say in general that when apostelline is used, it rests on the commission linked with it, no matter whether one who sends or the one who is sent claims prior interest. Now to explain and expand. Just as John related in Revelation 12:4, Herod is an emissary of Satan whose mission is to execute the Messiah. Apostello indicates that Herod commissioned his assassins to execute these children. The ones who did the deed had authorization to do so under the authority of their king. They were authorized to pull off the assassinations. There is no question that they were Herod's trigger men and are thus guilty of infanticide. True, they had a choice to refuse the assignment, but knowing Herod, and you know him well, such a decision would have been tantamount to suicide. What would you have done? No, sir, I'm not going to Bethlehem and kill those babies. He would have said, fine. And he would have called someone else over, take him somewhere, I'll deal with him in a few minutes. And that person would have been dead by morning. Herod will kill anybody, especially those who disobey his mandates. He was furious with the Magi. He had given them an order and they had not responded. And therefore there's this explosion of thumos. And how can he react? He can't start an international incident with the Magi. You know about the treaty that the Magi had with Augustus. Nobody was even supposed to cross the Euphrates River. They had done so. So he could retaliate in some way, but it would have probably fomented warfare. He's not going to do that. Especially under the consideration that the Magi probably would come get him first. So how does he somehow relieve himself of this desire to fight back. You won't tell me where he is, I will kill them all. So rather than buck Herod, they followed orders and slew, as it says, the male children. The word slew is the aorist active indicative of the verb aniro. And this word has various meanings. Its basic concept is take away. I guess you say that they took away their lives. With regard to persons, it refers to killing with violence. For example, by execution, by murder, and in this case, assassination. This is how the word is used in our context regarding the infanticide of the innocents of Babylon and its environs. It was assassination usually is assigned to famous public figures, be they politicians or others who are in the public eye and arena. And they need to be removed because there is a desire to create a vacuum that can be filled by someone who believes that they can do the job better. There is jealousy involved in this. If you are jealous of someone, it's because you believe that they are sucking attention away from you in some manner or fashion. And if somehow I could besmirch their reputation so that they would not be so nearly admired as they presently are, then maybe some of that admiration would then come to me. So I will start gossip. I will do whatever I can to besmirch their escutcheon. I'll do whatever I can to bring them low in the eyes of those who know them. And therefore, having done that, then I will receive the accolades. Jealousy is involved in a lot of these kinds of things. In this case, the man has power lust, and he also has murder lust to go along with it in order to retain the power. So infanticide is nothing that he's shy about doing. Now, we have this word anareo, and it is a constative aorist. It contemplates the action in its entirety without regard to its extent of duration by gathering it into a single whole. Now, the best word here is executed. The assassination was intended for the king of the Jews, but others were killed, probably as many as a dozen or two of that age in the environs of Bethlehem. It was not a big community. Look, there are little towns in this country where the center of the city is a four-way stop. That was Bethlehem. It was not a big place. And there were several families living there, obviously. And there were those who had children, and some were 2 years age or younger. It also included the environs of Bethlehem. How far out they went, we don't know. But we can guess there were a dozen or more kids of that age that were killed. It was not a large number, but it became known as the slaughter of the innocents. Therefore, we will stay with slaughter because of the title that has been put upon this action by the Jews over the centuries. The active voice, the executioners, produced the action of the verb, but Herod, the authority that ordered them into action, is the catalyst for the action. So he is as guilty as those who carried out the murders. The indicative mood is this is a statement of historical fact. These children were executed. Now, the passage goes on to identify the victims as all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity. This is from 2 years old or younger. Now, why this age range is chosen by Herod is explained by this excerpt, and I go back to our present study, lesson 65, and I've pulled these two comments. Why 2 years of age or younger? When Herod met with the Magi to learn how long ago they had sighted the star, he came away believing that no more than 2 years had passed. His rationale apparently considered the possibility that the original sighting of the star in September of 3 B.C. could have been the moment of the virgin birth. In our study, we were able to establish that September of 3 B.C. was the moment of the virgin pregnancy. He trusted no mistakes and decided to go back all the way to the beginning in order to be sure. And therefore, a 2 year span of time would have been sufficient to eliminate the Messiah, at least in his way of thinking. And so to be absolutely certain that the child is eliminated, Herod's order in Matthew 2:16 stipulated that all of Bethlehem's children aged 2 or younger were to be murdered. Now, this is known to the Jews as the slaughter of the innocents. None of these kids were old enough to have made any decision to threaten his throne, save one that he believed was the king of the Jews, that he believed was still in Bethlehem. He did not understand that God was on duty. He did not understand that Gabriel was on duty before God. He did not understand that the Messiah had to be preserved in human history, and that he, Herod, as an agent of Lucifer, was involved in trying to violate the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. And therefore, there's going to be divine intervention whenever that happens. That is an ace in the hole that we have in this client nation. Is something on the docket with those who have the power that will violate the rules of engagement for the appeal trial? Remains to be seen. But Jesus Christ intervenes into human history whenever man's cockamamie ideas, through power lust, through murder lust, through things that aggrandize themselves, whenever they breach the rules of engagement, there will be a comeuppance. And we don't know if that's on the docket or not, but this crowd is certainly capable of coming up with something. So what happened in Bethlehem is called by the Jews the slaughter of the innocents. Now, I can only imagine the discipline that some of the executioners that came to them, but we have an historical record of the grotesque end this vicious act earned Herod. This comes from Flavius Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. If you're interested and have this, it's Antiquities, Book 17, Chapter 6, Paragraph 5. Now, let's see how sick he got. Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. This is Josephus writing. He's a Jew, he's a historian, but he has been assigned the duty to write a history of the Jews by the Romans. The Romans cleaned out a bunch of Jews on one occasion, but they liked Josephus, and they kept him on board in order to write histories. He wrote, too, the Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. This comes from Antiquities. For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. You ever had a really hot gut? Bad food, too much Mexican food, too much Tabasco sauce. What is it that churned away, ground around, and burned? For it brought upon him a vehement appetite. Somehow this stimulated his appetite, which he could not avoid to supply with one food or the other, so he gorged himself. His entrails were also exulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay in his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also settled itself about his feet. That's called edema. And a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Bloated. Nay, further, and I apologize, this is Sunday, but I simply quote Josephus and a very detailed analysis of his ills. Nay, further, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. Apparently, Ryan suffers from this malady. She's going like this. Imagine that's a good expression that maybe Herod had on his face at the time. Like that. I proceed. And when he sat upright, he had difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of its returns. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased his strength to an insufferable degree. It was said by those who pretended to divine and who were endued with wisdom to foretell such things, that God inflicted this punishment on the king on account of his great impiety. Well, I don't know whether that's the case or not, but it's certainly a good guess. Matthew 2:16 reads this way in corrected translation. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, his chronic bitterness flared into operational anger, and he ordered his hitmen to slaughter all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Matthew 2:17-18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Quote verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The passage quoted by Matthew is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The question is, why did Matthew choose this passage to amplify the slaughter of the innocents? Well, both verses amplify Rachel weeping for her children. So who's Rachel and what she's got to do with this? Rachel is Jacob's or Israel's. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Rachel is Jacob's right woman. Although her children, Joseph and Benjamin, were the last to be born of the 12 children, she is considered to be the legitimate wife of Jacob. Therefore, Joseph is considered to be the firstborn. Now, that really ticked off Reuben, because he was the firstborn in the line of the 12, and he therefore held a grudge. But Rachel was the right woman. Rachel was the woman that God had prepared for Jacob. And therefore, when she had this child, the firstborn, it was Joseph, and therefore he had the double portion. So God makes that call. There's a concept of primogeniture that was evident in England. You may be familiar with that. It's certainly not in evidence here. You may independently decide to do that, but why? Nevertheless, those who are the firstborn get a double portion. And so if you have $1 million and you have three children, the oldest gets $500,000 and the other two get $250,000. That's considering if you die and have that money left. So that's the concept of primogeniture. So Joseph got the double portion. So let's go on and see about that. Joseph and Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah. And Potipharah, by the way, was an Egyptian priest. And he had two sons, Joseph did. They were Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh, therefore, became part of the 12 tribes that went into the land, Levi excluded because they were the tribe of the priesthood. At any rate, their allotments of land were found in the north of Israel during the United Kingdom, but they made up most of the northern kingdom once it became divided. Now, the northern kingdom suffered the fifth cycle of discipline in 721 B.C. They were conquered by the Assyrians under Sargon I. Now, Rachel's tears in this Jeremiah passage are for her progeny through Judah and Benjamin, as they are taken hostage following the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar on July the 18th of 586 B.C. The southern kingdom was populated by two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And, of course, you do remember in Daniel and his buddies, Hananiah, Azariah, the other one, I forget. There are three of them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Same guys. They had to change the name when they got to Babylon to take on the names of the members of the pantheon over there. See, that was a part of the brainwashing technique. You can no longer have Jewish names. We want to eradicate that from your thought process. We want you now to take on the culture of Babylon and begin to learn our deities over in the pantheon. So we're going to give you names that are associated with those kinds of gods that we worship. That's a part of brainwashing. And so that's the idea here. You have the tribe of Judah being captured by Nebuchadnezzar. And among these were some of the select young people in the tribe of Judah. Wanted to take them over to Chaldea and train them in that culture, that way of life, that way of doing things. And therefore, as they grew older and achieved adulthood, the intelligence of these young Jewish boys in the tribe of leadership would aggrandize Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That actually occurred with Daniel and these three young men. Jews are absolute geniuses if it's a pure bloodline. You can get too many Gentiles in it and they get stupid. But if you get a legitimate Jew, they absolutely are off the charts mentally. And so that was his idea. He understood the Jews had this leadership tribe of Judah, and he wanted young guys that could be incorporated. They could, their wheel tracks are malleable as young men, and he could train them in the way of doing things as he wanted in Chaldea. Turned out that these guys had doctrine in their souls, and doctrine interpreted the various techniques of propaganda. They therefore refused to be brainwashed. They took a stand, and as you know the story, it all worked out well for them. Here we see, though, that all of these people in Jerusalem and in the environs of Judah are being hustled into the city, and some are going to be annihilated and eliminated, and some are going to be taken to Babylon. So that's what's going on here historically. Now, the city of Ramah is one of two traditional burial sites of Rachel, and one is located about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It was here that the Chaldeans assembled the captives of Jerusalem. Many who were thought not worth transporting to Babylon due to age or weakness or poverty were slaughtered. This is allegedly to the north of Jerusalem. There are two locations possibly for this Ramah, 6 miles north of Jerusalem and about 4 to 5 miles south of Jerusalem near Bethlehem. We're looking at the northern location at the moment. Nevertheless, what you see happening here occurred at Ramah, wherever its location. Also note this. It was also the policy of the armies of the ancient world that any baby who had to be carried was killed before the march started. They didn't want anything to slow down the advance of the caravan. And the common practice of killing these infants was the slitting of the throat. Now, the second site for Rachel's tomb is described as follows. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The oldest tradition points to a place 1 mile north of Bethlehem or 4 miles from Jerusalem. Matthew 2:18 speaks of this place, since the evangelist reporting the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem represents Rachel as weeping for her children from her neighboring grave. Now, who are her children? Her children are those that come out of Jacob. There's Joseph, who had these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. There's also the representation that Rachel is therefore considered by the Jews to be the mother of the Jewish people. The ultimate mother, you can drill all the way back to Sarah if you like, but when it comes to the 12 tribes, it's Rachel. And therefore she is crying on the slaughter of the innocents. That's the image that Matthew wants to get across by going back to this period of time when the innocents of Bethlehem were slaughtered at the time of the Chaldean captivity. Now, regardless of the location of Rachel's tomb, this is the background for Jeremiah 31:15. But it is recalled to the mind of Matthew by the Holy Spirit to describe the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem by Herod the Great, a man who was motivated by satanic desire to maintain his power, a man who was enraged by being insulted in his mind's eye by the Magi's failure to report back to him. He was an arrogant man. He was a man driven by the lust for power. He was a man who was not shy to murder anyone who got in his way, including the Messiah of Israel. He was a man who was corrupt in every facet of his decision-making process. And you saw how he died. It was not a pretty sight. So Matthew 2:17 reads this way, including verse 18. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud wailing, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were all gone. Next session, we move into paragraph number 18, the death of Herod and the return to Israel, and that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.